This is not a sermon about artificial intelligence. It's actually a sermon about what it means to be human. Perhaps the question is not, what are machines becoming, but what have we come to believe about ourselves? Why does it feel like rivalry when a machine can generate what we once thought was uniquely human?
That's Reverend Dr. Michael DeLashmit, and today he brings you a message entitled, This is Not an AI Sermon. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode 4235 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. And today on Day One, we are honored to welcome Reverend Dr. Michael DeLashmit, Dean of the Chapel and Associate Professor of Theology at General Theological Seminary in New York City. As an Episcopal priest, Michael also leads Co-Creators, a nonprofit initiative examining the relationship between technology, creativity, and spiritual formation. He is the author of A Lived Theology of Everyday Life, and he writes regularly for Religion News Service. He also publishes reflections on theology, culture, and technology through his Substack, Making Theology. Michael DeLashmit, I've been so excited about this. Welcome to Day One.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
So we are going to talk about AI today, and we've been thinking very carefully about this. I want to ask you this first. Do you remember the moment when you first were like, oh man, there needs to be theological reflection on AI? Somebody's got to do it. When did you first feel that?
So my first job out of college was working in the dot-com sector in Seattle during the dot-com boom.
Oh my gosh, me too. Okay.
Yes, really? Yes. So my claim to fame is that I wrote the algorithm that computed the nutritional information for allrecipes.com
and aligned our... Wait, what?
I was like employee 40 of allrecipes.com. I was hired in like 2000, I think 2000 or 99, something like that. And so we were the first site that used user-generated content as part of our business model. And we had like tens of thousands of recipes. And when I got there, there wasn't really a way to determine the nutritional value of recipes. So we got a big dump from the USDA of their nutrition database. And so I figured out the way to, you know, determine what's a volumetric versus a weight calculation and how to do this across recipes. And it was really fun. In fact, the funny story is that at the time, our most popular recipe was this recipe called something like Grandma's Baked Ziti or like Baked Ziti number 3 or something. And it had like hundreds of thousands of likes, and it was clearly the top recipe. And we would make it in the company kitchen all the time as kind of a tribute to this home cook. And when I did
And now I want to go look for it. Yes, keep
yeah,
going.
Yeah, and when I did the calculation, it had something like 2,000 calories a serving.
Oh,
and I was like, oh my goodness, my code is broken. And I spent like hours debugging it. And it just turned out that it was like really unhealthy. So we had to reduce the serving size. So it ended up being like a serving was like a square inch of Grandma's ziti. But you know, doing that work in the dot-com boom, I started to notice how technological language was being used to describe what had, up until that point, really been like primarily human characteristics. And we were framing things like social relationships in terms of networking, and we were talking about memory in a way that really overlapped pretty significantly with like hard drives and random access memory. And so I noticed what I was kind of calling technomorphic memory or technomorphic language. And so I thought, you know, this would be a really interesting thing for a PhD. I wonder if theologians have done any work on this. So I did my PhD on what was called a theology of technology. And at the time, I was working primarily with post-human feminist discourse, so like the Cyborg Manifesto of Donna Haraway, a lot of speculative science. So Ray Kurzweil, who is now continues to be a pretty big figure in transhumanism, AI, which at the time was, you know, early neural networks and a lot of like AI kind of theoretical work, cybernetics.
Nothing like the LLMs we have now, the large
They didn't exist yet. And I was using a lot of science fiction, frankly, because, you know, my argument was science fiction is kind of a mirror to the present and also kind of an extension into our fears of the future.
Yes.
So I finished this all up in 2006 and it seemed so speculative and so like ungrounded with anything that anybody was doing in their lives. I kind of just put it away. And I did some like social scientific work on the spiritual lives of technology workers. I wrote a paper called Religionless in Seattle. And that was fun. And then I like moved on to other things as you do, because it just wasn't getting a lot of traction. And then fast forward to, I think it was 2022, and I was at this small gathering of deans of Episcopal seminaries. And we were, I think we were at Berkeley at Yale at the time. And one of my colleagues, who is an early adopter, brought out his smartphone and said, oh, let me have ChatGPT compose a sonnet to describe our gathering of theological school deans. And he does so and then reads it aloud after 30 seconds. And I looked around the table and there was like looks of like horror and also surprise and sort of like, I'm not processing this. And I thought to myself, oh, no. We're not prepared for this.
Yeah.
And then I started reading in like what people were writing about AI and technology more broadly. And, you know, I thought, man, there's so much of the historic discourse around the philosophy of technology, theological writings about technology. There's this whole corpus that predates AI that people don't seem to be drawing from. And I thought maybe that project that I worked on 20 some years ago might have some relevance today. So I started to teach and write about AI again. I started to at first just give little workshops about, you know, what does it mean to preach or to pray in an age of AI, and primarily oriented toward clergy and lay leaders. I developed a course at the seminary on theology and technology. And I'm working on a book right now on theology and technology that has a pretty significant section on AI, but it's not just AI. So I think the AI is really important. I mean, it's clearly the kind of current technical thing, but the questions that it raises, I think, often have very little to do with the technology itself and more to do with us and our own thinking. That said, there are some really interesting theoretical questions that it raises that I think in the future we may need to wrestle with. And so giving ourselves some time to think about those things before there emerges a, you know, some kind of AI person that will help us to confront that day. But so it's been kind of a lifelong interest of mine. And it just so happens that we now live in a world where everybody's talking about it. And I'm just currently writing my proposals for some papers for the American Academy of Religion. And like a quarter of the sessions this year are all on AI. Yeah. And I'm, you know, I hope that I get one of my papers in, but it's everybody's thinking about it.
It's present on all of our minds. And
yeah.
I'm so excited for this sermon you have brought for us, because we just desperately need theological reflection on it. And as you know, many of our colleagues are doing that, and we need it from lots of different directions.
Absolutely.
I just, it's so clear when in talking to you and then in reading your material that you've been digesting it for a while already. And that's, yeah. it's really helpful. Again, we need lots of perspectives, but
oh, totally.
I'm finding yours very, really valuable.
Thank you.
It's not even what you do full time. Like if I talk to you about this topic, I kind of think you do, but it's not even what you do. I mean, you have a rather large leadership role. Would you just say briefly what you do day to day right
yeah.
now?
So about 10 years ago, I started as the academic dean and vice president for academic affairs and associate professor of theology at the General Theological Seminary in New York City. And I moved my family across the country from a small suburb of Seattle to New York, having never visited New York before our interview, and to take on this role at the Episcopal Church's oldest seminary, the oldest continuously operating seminary in the Anglican Communion. And I was really, and I am, I took this job because I'm committed to theological education and the formation of clergy in particular. And I started as a layperson and a very committed and happy lay Anglican theologian. And what distinguished General among other institutions that I had worked with, at least, was its commitment to daily prayer and life together. And I'd always sort of theoretically thought, oh, that sounds like a good idea. And it even, you know, like many Gen Xers of a certain persuasion thought, oh, maybe someday I'll live in an intentional community, or maybe, you know, because I'll never be able to retire, maybe I'll live with my best friends on a farm somewhere. And
are you and I like secret siblings? Have we been separated at birth? Because, oh, wow. Okay,
I wonder. Yeah.
Just said my inner dialogue. Okay, keep going.
So, yeah. So we moved to New York, and I'm living in the same building as all of my colleagues and most of my students on this little square block in Manhattan. And I'm going to chapel twice a day. I'm eating meals together with my students every day. I joke with friends that I can't get anything done because all I do is pray and eat with people. And then at some point, I notice that there's this like stirring inside of me. And I grab a beer with a friend after work one day. And I said, listen, I'm kind of worried because I either am going crazy or I might be falling in love with God. And and it turns out that if you like pray regularly, then it turns out that like faith comes alive in a way that you would expect, but you don't expect if you know my mm-hmm. drift. So long story short, I ended up discerning for the priesthood at the seminary where I was working, and I went through CPE, clinical pastoral education. I took a summer off to work in a hospital for 12 weeks. I took courses from professors that I worked with. And eventually became was ordained a priest, and I serve as an associate at a very small, well, not anymore, but what was a small parish in our neighborhood, St. Peter's Chelsea. So that's kind of my vocational life.
Michael, you mentioned about how your prayer life actually did something pretty big and that you didn't expect. that you went from, is it fair to say that you went from thinking about God to loving God?
Yeah.
Is that, what do you say to people who are like, I try to believe, but I just can't. Like, I can't just make that up. I kind of like to have faith, but I don't. What do you say to folks like that?
So I've been married for 30 years. And if I only spoke to my wife once a week, we probably wouldn't have a very good relationship.
Yes.
And we probably wouldn't be married anymore. And we probably wouldn't be in love with each other. And so if all I do is talk to God for an hour on a Sunday and then never think about God again, never consider, you know, the story that I'm invited to participate in, never think about God as an active agent or person in my life, then of course faith isn't going to make sense. It's not that you have to earn your salvation. That's not at all it. It's simply you have to put time into any relationship. That's just what it means to be in a relationship with anyone or anything. If you want to get in shape, you have to go to the gym, you know?
Yeah.
If you, anything takes time and repetition, and the fostering of habits is really important. And so in some ways, this is kind of like old school virtue formation and how virtues are formed by developing certain habits of the heart over time. So that's one thing that I'd say. The other is I always try to push back a little bit on believing in God because I think one of the problems is, particularly as Protestants, is that we've inherited, even if we as theologians have been reacting against this pretty consistently for like 100 years, we've inherited a fairly cognitive approach to our faith, right?
Darn that Western thought, yes.
I know, thank you, Enlightenment. But yeah. You know, where at the end of the day, we tend to, when we confess the creed, we tend to say, you know, we believe or I believe, and belief for us means something like cognitive assent.
Yeah.
And I think a better way to think about this would be to replace in our mind the word belief with the word trust or trust in. So what does it mean for me to say that I trust in God the Father Almighty? I trust in Jesus Christ, His Son. I trust in the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
So instead of thinking that it's about my belief system, trusting requires me to be in a position that is already deeply intersubjective, that deeply relational. So I'm believing less in a concept than I am trusting that there is a person on the other side of this belief who has my best interest in mind. I think one of the things that led me down this way of thinking was learning Luther's Small Catechism, and in his teaching on the Lord's Prayer, in the portion where just simply Our Father, what does it mean to call God our Father? He says something like, God is the source of everything that I need. And all that I have is because of God's gracious love toward me. And it's not that I have to believe that God created the world in one way or the other. I'm trusting that God has my back. And that's a fairly significant change in disposition. And it's not an easy thing, but I think it does make it so that our faith is more demonstrable in our daily life. And for me, if theology and if faith doesn't make a difference, if it doesn't cash out in our daily lives, we probably need to reflect on whether or not we're believing the right thing anymore.
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the book of Genesis, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9.
Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and fire them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built. And the Lord said, "Look, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth.
Now, Reverend Dr. Michael DeLashmit's sermon entitled, "This is Not an AI Sermon."
I'm sure you know the feeling. You need to call your bank, or your insurance company, or the airline before your next trip. You dial the number. A voice answers. It greets you warmly. It asks how it can help. It responds to your questions with skill. It even may tell a small joke or say something meant to put you at ease. And for a moment, it feels like you're speaking to someone. But after a few sentences, you realize there's no one there. The voice on the other end of the line is not a person. It's an algorithm. And that realization lingers for a moment. Because it isn't just the bank, or the airline, or the insurance company where we encounter these artificial voices. Increasingly, we're surrounded by voices that respond, advise, generate, compose, all without ever being embodied in flesh and blood. We live in a world full of these voices, voices that sound human, that respond intelligently, but seem almost personal. Because for most of human history, we assumed that speech, especially creative, intelligent speech, was uniquely ours. And words felt like the mark of something sacred, something deeply human. And now these words come from somewhere else. And if we're honest, that is disorienting. Not because the technology is evil, not because it doesn't work, but because it touches something deeper. It presses on a quiet assumption we carry about ourselves. But this is not a sermon about artificial intelligence. It's actually a sermon about what it means to be human. Because if a language model can make us nervous, then perhaps the anxiety is revealing something about us. Perhaps the question is not, what are machines becoming, but what have we quietly come to believe about ourselves? Why does it feel like rivalry when a machine can generate what we once thought was uniquely human? And that question, leads us back, not to Silicon Valley, but to Babel. The story of Babel is often told as a warning about pride. Human beings build too high, and God knocks them down. But listen more closely to what the builders actually say in the text. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. A name in Scripture is not merely reputation. It's identity. It signals stability, generational continuity, a future that carries your story forward. To make a name is to secure who you are and who your children will be. It's to establish a legacy across time. Their fear at Babel is grounded in something deeply human. It's the fear of disappearing, of having our lives scattered into the winds of time, of being forgotten. It's the fear grounded in the truth that we are finite. To be scattered is to be vulnerable. It's to be unprotected, to be dispersed into difference. And when scattered or forgotten, we lose control of the story that we tell about ourselves. So in response, they do what anxious humans have always done. They build. The ancient world is littered with monumental building projects. Pyramids rising from the desert sands. Ziggurats climbing toward Mesopotamian skies. Structures that reached upward as declarations of permanence. To build a tower was never merely technical. It was symbolic. Towers signaled permanence, mastery, civilization. In building a tower, we say, we're not small. We're not fragile. Our legacy will endure. We will set the terms of the story that we tell about ourselves and that will be told about us. Often, such monuments were tied to a single name, a king, a ruler, a civilization. It was a way of inscribing human achievement into history so that it couldn't be erased. And if you live, as I do, in a city like New York, you know that that instinct has not disappeared. From the tallest buildings named after figures of renown to campus halls named after donors long gone, we still measure greatness in height and scale and visibility, in stone and in steel. And in our information age, different kinds of towers continue to rise. Digital platforms, vast systems, technologies associated with powerful individuals whose names are meant to endure. We still imagine that scale and innovation can secure significance. So when the people of Babel say, let us make a name for ourselves, they're not merely building upward. They're securing identity through achievement. It's their way of saying, if we can build something large enough, permanent enough, perhaps we can escape our own fragility. At Babel, humanity defines itself by what it can construct, by what it can produce, by what it can achieve together. And it's really tempting, as we hear this story, a story so familiar to all of us, to assume that the problem here is the thing that they build, the towers, the brick, the system. But I don't think the tower's the problem. I think the anthropology is the problem. In other words, the problem here isn't technology, it's the quiet assumptions that are underneath it. Assumptions like, we can secure ourselves, we can define ourselves, we can make our own name. So if we listen carefully, the story of Babel is not really about towers at all. It's about what the builders believe it means to be human. They believe that a human being is one who can construct, coordinate, and secure. One who can generate something that lasts. One who can make a name that endures. And if we're honest, we live in a world today that is shaped by that very same imagination. We measure worth by our output, by our productivity, by how much we generate and how quickly we do it. And in this kind of world, something subtle happens to us. We begin to believe that our worth is tied to what we can produce. So, when a machine can write fluently, can calculate instantly, can compose something that we find beautiful or profound, it unsettles us. And it's not because the machine is becoming human, but because we have quietly reduced what it means to be human to productivity and intelligence alone. If I am my output, then anything that can outproduce me threatens me. If I'm my productivity, then anything that's more efficient than me can make me really anxious. And in this light, artificial intelligence is not the first tower that humanity has built to secure itself. It's simply the latest one. The good news of the biblical story is that God does not leave humanity to its own reductions. Again and again, precisely at those moments when we forget who we are, God acts, not to punish or shame, but to correct, to liberate, to redeem, and to free. And among the many ways that God does this, the story of Pentecost is one of the most direct and dynamic. Pentecost interrupts Babel, not by undoing it, but by revealing what Babel forgot. Now, many Pentecost sermons draw the familiar parallel. At Babel, language divides us. At Pentecost, language unites us. And there is a lot of truth in that parallel. But I think something deeper is happening here. Pentecost does more than solve a communication problem. It interrupts a certain logic that says, let us make. It interrupts that imagination that defines us by our achievement. It interrupts that instinct to secure ourselves. Because at Pentecost, the story is no longer about humanity making its way up to heaven. It's about heaven coming down to us. And when heaven arrives, what is formed is not uniformity. The Spirit doesn't collapse difference into a single language. It doesn't centralize control. It doesn't erase plurality. Instead, the Spirit creates space for each to hear in their own language. And in this space, difference remains, and particularity remains, and plurality remains, and yet something fundamentally changes. Speech is no longer self-securing. It becomes self-giving. Community is no longer coerced. It becomes communion. It is often said that Pentecost is the birthday of the church. And while that makes for a tidy sermon, it's too small for what's happening here. Pentecost is not merely the beginning of an institution. It's the unveiling of a new way of being human. More than tongues of fire resting on a few heads, the giving of the Spirit signals the beginning of a humanity infused with the very life of God. And when that life enters into us, something is reconstituted. A humanity no longer defined by achievement, but by reception. No longer secured by towers, but gathered by God by gift. We're no longer anxious about being scattered, but we're drawn together in vulnerable communion. The Spirit is not given to make us more productive. The Spirit is given to make us new. So to return to the question of artificial intelligence that I raised at the beginning of this sermon, what does all of this mean in an age like ours? It means that the deepest question before us is not really technological. It's theological. If intelligence were the heart of humanity, if productivity were the measure of our worth, if fluency were the core of our identity, then yes, we'd have a reason to be anxious. But Pentecost tells us a different story. Pentecost reveals that what it means to be human is not exhausted by what we can produce. What makes us human is that we are addressed by God, drawn into communion, and able to give ourselves away in love. And this is the image of God. Not mere intelligence, not mere capacity, but participation in divine life. It's gift instead of achievement, self-giving instead of coercion, and vulnerability instead of self-securing. Artificial intelligence doesn't threaten the image of God. It exposes how thin our imagination of that image has become. And perhaps in that sense, AI is not only a disruption, but an invitation. an invitation to remember who we are. We're not towers under construction. We're not names that we have to secure. We're not productivity that we must defend. But we are creatures gathered by the Spirit, creatures made alive by gift, creatures whose deepest worth is not what we build, but what we receive. And in a world filled with voices, Pentecost reminds us that we are more than what we make, and we are more than what we fear.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Michael DeLashmit. For a free transcript of his sermon, This Is Not an AI Sermon, you can visit us online at dayone.org. We'd love to hear what you think of Michael DeLashmit's message this week and any other thoughts you have for the Day One production team. Leave us a voicemail anytime at our Atlanta phone number, 404-490-3354. It goes straight to voicemail. Thanks to those of you who have done it already. We play back all listener voicemails at our Day One team meetings, and your kind words, your preacher recommendations, your feedback of any kind is so helpful for this ministry, now in our 82nd year. That number again, 404-490-3354. And of course, you can always email me directly at host@dayone.org. Since 1945, Day One has carried the gospel through whatever technologies each new era has offered. Radio broadcasts, cassette tapes, websites, podcasts, YouTube, forms of digital connection our founders could never have imagined. It's literally in the mission of our organization that we use emerging technologies, whatever they may be, to bring God's hope to the world through exemplary Christian preaching. But the heart of this ministry, it's never actually been technology. It's been about the good news of Jesus Christ brought to people hungry for hope, longing for wisdom, seeking to stay connected to God and to one another. Friends, if Day One matters to you, we invite you to help sustain and expand this ministry with a gift to Day One at dayone.org/donate. Or you may mail your contribution to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia, 30319. Thank you for helping keep thoughtful, hope-filled Christian preaching freely available to all. Next week on Day One, for Trinity Sunday, the lectionary points us to those poetic, mysterious opening verses of our Holy Scripture. Reverend Dr. Katie Hayes of Galileo Church in Fort Worth, Texas, joins us with a sermon entitled Creator Creates Creation on Genesis 1:1 through 2:4. Katie often ministers to those who feel exiled, and from that perspective, she asks what it means to trust that the world is still God's and that God is invested here and that we are the work of God's hands. That's Reverend Dr. Katie Hayes next week on Day One. Okay, Michael, this Pentecost sermon was fantastic and not like any other Pentecost sermon I think I've ever heard. You note how, yes, Pentecost is the birthday of the church. And then you say it's not merely the beginning of an institution, it's the unveiling of a new way of being human. How is Pentecost today, it's the birthday of the church, how is it also a new way of being human that is unveiled at Pentecost? Yeah.
Well, I think one of our problems is that our imaginations are just too small when it comes to what God is doing in the world and what God wants to do in the world. The coming of the Holy Spirit is not to start a church or the church. Certainly the church is part of the gathered people of God, but that's not God's project. God didn't send God's Son just to create the church. God is in work in the world and has been at work in the world in this process of redemption and restoration and bringing about life. And it's not as if at some point at the turn of the first millennia AD, God in God's heaven was thinking, you know, I probably need to do something to fix this thing called the Roman Empire, so I'm going to send Jesus. That idea that God is just sort of responding at will, it sort of forgets.
Feels small.
It's a little small. I think God has a much bigger kind of scope in mind. And so, and if you think about who the person of the Holy Spirit is, you know, so I spent my formative teenage and early 20 years as a Pentecostal. And having...
I did not know that.
I know. So, and as a former Pentecostal, I have a fairly robust theology of the Holy Spirit because, you know, I went to a Pentecostal Bible college and, you know, we spent a lot of time thinking about, talking about, and experiencing the Holy Spirit. And so pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, is not something that's just sort of like a secondary kind of thing. It's a pretty significant part of my understanding of who God is. And I think as an Anglican, as an Episcopal priest who's been influenced really significantly by a kind of Catholic stream of Anglicanism through Rowan Williams and the liberal Catholic tradition. I'm also, you know, profoundly influenced by a kind of relational Trinitarianism that is deeply informed by Eastern Orthodoxy, which also has a fairly deep pneumatology. So all of that kind of theological background to say, the Holy Spirit is the life of God. It is God's presence at work, not just in the church, but in the world. And the Spirit has been at work from the beginning by virtue of being the third person of the Trinity. God is Trinity in God's eternity, not just God showed up and decided to become Trinity at one point. And so if we think about the giving of the Spirit into individuals, and we look at how the Spirit's gift operates within the broader canons of Scripture, we see that the Spirit is this animating presence of God's very being in earth, God's energy with us in the earth. And what is the purpose of God's project with humanity but to make us more human? The whole story of the incarnation is that God becomes human so that we can become more like God. That's the process of what the ancients would call theosis or deification, or what maybe those of us in more Protestant or Reformed traditions might call sanctification. The work of the Spirit is making us into the image of Christ, into the image of God, into God's likeness. And when we think about the kind of long view of history of the church fathers who are often forgotten, you know, people like Irenaeus or Origen or Maximus the Confessor or Gregory of Nyssa or even Augustine, their view of history is that this long arc of history that we happen to be in right now is part of God's work of making the world new. And yeah, part of that work is the work of the Spirit in the world, in us, through us. And so I think that if we think that the church is, that the Spirit is just given for the starting of the church, we're kind of, you know, yeah, that's true, but also like, let's lift our eyes up a bit more and see this new thing that God is doing. And also I think the Spirit is at work outside of the church as well. You know, we're not the ones who are in charge of God's mission in the world. We're participating.
It turns out.
especially in a context like ours, which is kind of experiencing what it means to be church in a post-Christian West or a post-Christendom West. If we conflate church and kingdom, it would be pretty disappointing to think that maybe is the kingdom of God going away? Well, no, of course not. But our place in the mission of God might be changing and evolving, and we need to be open and aware of that.
Yes, yes. We are celebrating Pentecost this week, and you are a former Pentecostal. What are just really concisely or basically, if possible, what are the biggest misconceptions that mainline, I'm with ironic quotes, I am making ironic quotes around this term, mainline Protestants have about Pentecostals or just the general public? Like the Pentecostals are blank.
Well, I never knew anyone who handled snakes. And I never knew anyone who drank poison. And so, you know, there is, in, you know, again, I stepped outside of that tradition, for a number of reasons, in my early 20s, and actually for a number of years, wasn't really sure that I was a Christian anymore, actually. And, it was, a long journey that brought me into the Episcopal Church, first through the Scottish Episcopal Church, actually. But I think that what we often forget is that these, first of all, I think it's like 3/4 of global Christians identify as either Pentecostal or charismatic.
3/4 of the world's Christians?
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah.
Yeah. And that's not, and that's including, say, charismatic Roman Catholics, charismatic Lutherans and Anglicans, of which there are many. But something, the statistic that I believe that I've read is something close to 3/4. So when I teach about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that's one of the first things that I tell students is that, we have a historic understanding of the Spirit, but we can't ignore the fact that there are the majority of Christians in the world have a kind of firsthand experience of God, the Holy Spirit, that is dynamic and certainly a part of their lives. And we can't ignore the fact that denominations like the Assemblies of God are continuing to grow, and that Pentecostalism actually was probably the first socially progressive and inclusive Christian group in North America. In the 19-teens and 20s and 30s, they had African-American preachers and leaders. They had women who were preachers and leaders. It really wasn't until the 1940s when Pentecostalism became more aligned with American fundamentalism that we see the turn toward the religious right that we see today. So at its inception, it was very much grassroots, very much
because there was this belief that like the Spirit, like it's such trust in the Spirit that like what are we to say if it is in a person who is African-American, a person who is a woman, right? Like that was
exactly
the base of it.
Exactly. Now it became institutionalized and it became complicit with misogyny and racism and the kind of the great sins of North America. Mm-hmm. And of course there are a lot of really damaging and destructive and difficult things that we need to contend with, which, by the way, I'm an Episcopal priest. Like, you know, we have our own share of institutional sin that we have to reckon with as well. So none of us have histories that are untainted.
Nope. Doesn't exist. Yep.
Exactly. So I think that we tend to minimize the significance of global Pentecostalism in a way that is actually contrary to largely our ecumenical inclinations. I think in the mainline, we really are authentically ecumenical, but we forget that to be truly ecumenical, we need to look outside of ourselves sometimes.
Yes. I absolutely love how you say, okay, perhaps the question is not what are machines becoming, but what have we come to believe about ourselves? Not what are the machines making us into? Nope. What have we become? What have we come to believe about ourselves? Do you think that AI, theologically reflecting on AI, can help give us a new lens on the ways that we begin to believe that our worth is tied to what we can produce? And if I am my output, then anything that outproduces threatens me.
So my approach to this is part autobiographical. I'm an Enneagram 3. I don't know if you're interested in the Enneagram. I know sometimes...
Come on. I'm such a 7. I'm so interested.
Okay. Yeah. So first of all, I'm like incredibly skeptical about any kind of personality test. I think, you know, the humanity is infinitely varied, et cetera, et cetera. Nonetheless, I found it to be a very helpful tool at identifying some of my own kind of pathologies, because I do tend toward a kind of workaholism and being overworking, because I think deep down inside, I kind of feel like if I'm not producing, I'm just not. And honestly,
preach, brother, preach.
Honestly, this really came about through some very difficult soul searching that happened alongside some really difficult professional moments, right? So you don't take positions of leadership in mainline institutions without having a certain amount of you know, carrying some baggage with you. And so,
True.
You know, in 2016, I had just worked with a small college to help it close. And it was a mainline Lutheran undergraduate school that just couldn't make it anymore. And closing that as its academic dean was one of the hardest things that I'd ever done. And working with this seminary to help transition it into its new program, its new affiliation model, all of it was really, really difficult. And each time, it meant that you know, while I'm kind of sawing off this branch, I'm not really sure which side of it I'm on. Am I on the tree side? Am I on the branch side? Am I going to fall? Am I going to stay? And this, for me, brought like an incredible amount of like angst, like, and not just not angst, anxiety, like clinical anxiety. And what for me was at the root of it is this question of if I'm no longer this title, if I'm no longer this job, if I'm no longer doing this one thing that I have given 100% of myself to, what's left? And the great fear is if I unravel all of these things, if the onion is peeled back all the way, is there anything inside? And yeah. And so, and as I was dealing with that, I thought, you know, this is a lesson that I've been taught my entire life. You know, yes. do good at school and you'll get rewarded. Work really hard and everything will be okay.
Help people produce.
You know, grow your church, grow your program. Do this. If things are shrinking, that's a bad thing. Institutions aren't supposed to die. Institutions aren't supposed to shrink. Everything is permanent. And I realized that I had just believed a myth that was told about me and my world and my institutions and my church that had nothing to do with reality, but everything to do with a particular kind of social and financial imaginary. And there was a book that I read probably about 20 years now ago by a Roman Catholic theologian. I think his name is Vince Miller. And I believe the book is called something like Consuming Religion. And it was, I think, the first theological take on late capitalism that I had ever read that like sunk into me. And one of the things that he mentioned that I still think about to this day was how, 401ks and like the vision of pensioned retirement is this like fiction that we invented, I think, less than 100 years ago. And that before then, we relied on intergenerational and communal systems of care and support to ensure that we had, you know, meaningful, productive, and safe lives beyond our ability to produce. And so what does it mean when in order to like plan for my unproductive years, it's entirely up to me to produce enough for myself that I'm not, you know, sent off to the farm or on the street or whatever. There is no social network designed to support us when we stop being productive, except for the ones that we put into ourselves. Like, think about that for a minute. Is that the world that we want to live in? A world where... that where I only have value when I produce. And then you think, what's the theology behind that? Yeah. What's the theology that says that I have to earn everything that I get? That in order to be valuable, I have to produce. And then you think, well, what is Jesus teaching? Well, Jesus is explicitly saying, let's provide value to those who can't produce. Because the ultimate measure of who we are isn't what we have. It isn't the sum of our possessions. It's the unfathomable dignity that's given to us by virtue of being made in God's image, by being part of God's beloved world. And so as Christians, if we want to model the values of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that isn't started with Jesus, but is the whole story of God's work in Scripture, of taking people who are at the margins, who are struggling, who are homeless, nationless, jobless, who are the last born sons and daughters, and in giving them places of dignity and respect and love, and creating a world where they can live meaningfully. It's not based on what we produce. And I think a lot about the difference in Genesis 1 and 2 between tending and toiling. You know, humans may have been made to tend this garden if we kind of use the mythic language of Genesis. But the curse of the fall is that that tending becomes toiling. And there's a difference in our approach to work when it's a work that is grounded in love and in dignity and in a sense a part of a larger ecology versus that hard scrabble sweat of our brow toiling that we're cursed to. And so I think we spend way too much time approaching work and value as the product of toil than we do viewing creativity and life as the gift of tending.
Yes. One final question, Michael. What is one gem that listeners, all of us, can take into our week as we reflect on Pentecost?
When we talk about the Holy Spirit, it's really tempting for us to refer to the Spirit as it. I want to challenge us to not forget that Trinitarian theology teaches us that the Spirit is the third person. Mm. And in English language, it as a pronoun never denotes a person. I think one of the gifts, honestly, of the last 25 years for theology is the emergence of a more capacious understanding of sexuality and gender. And while often the pronoun tags that people have on their email signatures become a kind of byword for a joke or sort of liberal
virtue signaling,
mm-hmm. I think it actually helps us to think about our language in ways that are really appropriate. Yes. Because no one who expresses their gender identity in a non-binary way refers to themselves as it, because to be an it is to be depersonalized. And when the Spirit becomes depersonalized, the Spirit becomes a vibe, the Spirit becomes a presence, the Spirit becomes a force. None of these things are things that you can trust. None of these things are active agents that are inviting you into a new life, into transformation, into being this new humanity that God is calling us into. So I'd say the one thing that I would invite us to think about this Pentecost is how we refer to and think about the Spirit. And for those who might, and reasonably so, find the language of our tradition when it comes to God as being overly masculine, might I suggest as an alternative to masculine pronouns, when you recite the Creed, for example, when we say we believe in the Holy Spirit, perhaps we might say something like, who proceeds from the Father and the Son? Who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified? Because it avoids gendering the Spirit, because there is no clear gender language of Spirit in Scripture. The words for Spirit are either masculine, feminine, or neutral. And so there's not a clear sense of gender. I think the fact that we have a non-easily gendered person as a third person of the Trinity is also a delightful thing for us to think about. But I would invite us to not forget that the Spirit is a person, and as such is inviting us into a relationship with the Spirit.
Mm. May we experience that greater relationship with each other and with God, including with the Holy Spirit, this Pentecost. Michael, thank you so much for being on day one. We are better for it.
Thank you. It's been a great thing to be here.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.